Blog Talk Radio.
I'm firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Firm Foundation. It's Tuesday, October 26th, 2010, and we are glad to have you here, and we thank Dr. Kate for her generosity in allowing us to be on Revolution Radio. I'd like to introduce my co-hostess, Tolu. Good evening, Tolu.
Good evening. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Well, I'm very good. It sounds like I've got a little frog in my throat, but I'm fine.
Well, just cough it out.
I'm going to go get some tea here in just a minute.
All right. Okay. Well, we are back once again to do our study, and we have a lot to do. But first, let's go to the Lord and just ask him to be with us and lead us and guide us. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, but you also revealed yourself to us physically in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you came to earth so that we might know you as we know other people, that you are our kinsman redeemer, that you are like us, and that you care so deeply about us. Help us to see you in your glory and your might and your power and in your deep desire to have a relationship with us. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for all the listeners, and we pray that you might meet all of their needs and heal all their diseases and give them comfort for the trials that they might be going through. We just praise you. We thank you. We give you the honor and the glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us and teach us, lead us and guide us, and then strengthen us to do your will. We just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So are you having a good week? Is fall coming strong upon you, or is it still warm out there?
Well, I'm looking out at the most incredibly beautiful sunset Well, it's not really sunset yet, but it's getting there. And the sky is a sort of buttermilk yellow clouds with slate gray and the blue behind it. It's just really beautiful.
Oh, it sounds lovely.
We have such pretty coastal clouds here in the Northwest. It's just, not very far from the ocean. So it's just beautiful.
Mm. That sounds lovely. We had big, big clouds today. There was a huge storm that they said it was a storm like they hadn't seen like in 50 years or something. It was it closed down Chicago's airport for hours, and there were tornadoes, and it was very colorful on the weather map. There was lots of red and twisters and really strong wind, like 70 or 80 mile an hour winds. And, here I am in a 120-year-old house, and, things are kind of rattling around, and I just thought, wow, could be a little
dangerous.
Yeah, this tornado sirens were going off and the fire trucks were going down the street and I guess a lot of telephone poles got knocked over in different places, and there are 60,000 people without power tonight. And so, yeah, it was quite a storm. But,
well, I remember one time walking on the Oregon coast, and I have a favorite place where I like to walk, near Haystack Rock, where it's just beautiful there. And I started walking up there, Janet, one afternoon, and I noticed that the wind was picking up just a little bit. And then I noticed as I went out, it was about a 3 or 4 mile walk all the way up the shore to the town and then back again. I noticed that there was nobody on the beach with me anymore. But it was really windy. It was really windy. And walking back, it was like I had to walk at about a 15-degree angle in order to push myself forward. And I noticed there were people up on the beach homes looking down at me from the windows, motioning at me and everything. And the sand was blowing in my face like needles, and it was, I could only see out of one little corner of my eyes because the sand was blowing so fast at me.
Then
when I finally got home, when I finally got back to the condo where we were staying, I found out there were gale force winds, and they were they hadn't had those kind of winds in ages, and no wonder there was nobody there but a bunch of driftwood and me.
We had it all to yourself, didn't you?
Crazy.
Well,
but
reminds me of a time when I was taking a little mountain hike on the Appalachian Trail with my two children, and we were just going to go overnight. And as we got up on top of the mountain, it started snowing, it's harder and harder. And we were going straight up the mountain, and it was to the trail had like stones set out like steps, so we were just going up the mountain, straight up. There was no place to stop or anything, and we got to the top of the mountain and set up our tent, and my son scooped all the snow away from the place where we were going to put our tent, and we tried to cook dinner, and we went to bed about 5:30 and woke up, and there were like 6 inches of snow, and it was so cold. I had to keep pushing the top of the tent, like I would just push it every half hour or so because it was filling up with snow and just sagging down over us. So I had to just, push it out of that snow. But it was beautiful in the morning because the sun was bright and it was like 6 inches of snow and all the trees were covered with snow and it was just gorgeous. But yeah, I think my daughter thought really, truly, she thought she was going to freeze to death overnight in the snow, and she was afraid to sleep. But anyway, it was an adventure.
Yes.
Those things are fun. They don't happen very often, though. So it's adventure.
No. Just enough to remember and laugh. If they happened all the time, it would be too much.
I guess so. All right. Well, sometimes you just have to make adventures. I don't know. All right. Well, let's get to our study. And
yes,
we are still going in Genesis, and we have gotten to chapter 10 in Genesis. And it's one of those interesting genealogical chapters, because Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife have all gotten off of the ark, and they have blessed the Lord, and the Lord made a covenant with them that he would never destroy the earth with water again, and that comes all the way down to us. And in chapter 10, it tells about the generations of Noah. And it's quite interesting. It's a lot of names, and I looked them up to find the meaning. I don't know if anyone else thinks that's interesting, but I just thought it was interesting. And what this actually is not just a list of Noah and his son's sons, but it actually is laying out all the nations of the world who come down through these sons. And so it's not so much just about individuals, but about tribes and nations.
Mm-hmm.
And each one of these sons and then the grandsons becomes a nation in the world, because these are the people who are repopulating the completely empty earth. And just I found it to be fascinating. So I hope that everyone else does too. And interestingly, it starts with Japheth, who is the middle son. But he's the son that had got the blessing because of the incident with Noah being naked and his one son discovering him and making fun of him, and then his other two sons honoring him and covering him up. So Japheth, the middle son, is the one who is talked about first. And it says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Ripsah and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Bedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephtuhim and Pathrushim and Keluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Not easy words to say. And Cana became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemmarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the family of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza.
as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mesh. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleth and Hazmarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Nesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So, naturally, the people were going to be separated into these nations, which would spring from the sons and grandsons of Noah. And that was going to be kind of God's plan. They get a little off of the plan, of course, in the next couple of chapters, but that was how God set it up, that these three sons would each have sons who would become nations, and the kind of the organization or the structure of the nations would be set up that way to spread out over the earth. And there's some belief that at this time the land mass of the world was, there was only one land mass of the world. It was just one big kind of, if it was a circle, but sort of a circle-y kind of thing, that all of the land was in one place. And we'll talk about that later, too. So, some of these names, Japheth means to be beautiful. So, he's the middle son, and, you know, he has some character. You know, you can tell because he protected his father's honor. And so, his character is a beautiful kind of character. And his sons, Gomer means to finish or complete. Magog means a covering or a roof. And Madai means a measure or judgment or a garment. So those sons are, you know, they're all kind of a positive, they have a positive feeling to them, or, you know, they're productive kind of people.
Mm-hmm.
Ashkenaz means a fire that spreads. And as we know, the Ashkenazi people spread everywhere. You know, they're all over Europe, and they're in Russia, and they're in America. And, you know, so they've kind of held true to their name, too.
Mm-hmm.
Mesha is one drawn forth by force. Kind of an interesting thing. And that Ashkenaz and Ripboeth and Mesha and Togarma, they're all the sons of Gomer. And so one's a fire that spreads, one is drawn forth by force, one is a remedy or a release or a pardon. That's Riphos. Togarma is witch's bone. So that made me think, oh, that must have been a really skinny baby.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how they got their names, because some of them, it seems like their names came from them as adults. So I don't know. It's just kind of, I don't know how they got their names. The littlest son is named Kiras, and that means desire. And he became the Thracians, was the nation that came from him. Some of them, they said what nation came from them, and some of them they didn't. Tubal means earthly, the earth or the world, or confusion. And then Javan, who was another son of Japheth, his name means the deceiver, or one who makes sad. So he's not as positive as Gomer was. His children are Elisha, the Lamb of God, or God that gives help. Tarshish is contemplation or examination. Kittim is breaking or bruising or a gold color. And Dodanim is love. So Javan might be a deceiver who makes you sad, but his children are all named godly names. And of those, that family, they became the coastal or the island nations. So those, all the island nations come from those, those people. And it's interesting that Gomer and Javan are the only ones who had the grandsons, but so I don't know if Magog and Madai they must have had children, but they're not listed. You know, they must have had sons or nations to come from them. Those are big questions that I have in these as I go through these things.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't know, just reading through these things, I just wonder, especially any genealogies that I read, I just wonder about the people and what happened to them. So Ham had the sons Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And Cush his name means high, and his family went up on the highlands in Mesopotamia and in Ethiopia and Akkadia and Babylonia. And they, their names are, Seba means a drunkard that turns, and Havilah is that suffers pain. And Sabta is circulating or going about or old age. And Havilah went down to northwest Yemen, it says. And Rama means captivity or repose or an oath or an old man. And Sabteka is that surrounds, that causes wounding. So those people, and then Nimrod is the mighty hunter. And Nimrod just went everywhere building the cities, and all down into Assyria and Nineveh and, Babel. It seemed like he was just establishing all those cities that we'll hear about through the whole Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Mizraim means tribulations. And then his sons, Ludim is strife, and Anamin just didn't have a meaning. Lehabim is fiery or flaming. And he went into Liberia and West Egypt and down the Greek coast. Naphtuhim, they became the border people. And then Harushim became the Pathos or Pathros people. Kashuhim means fortified, and Kaphtorim is a crown. And they became the Philistines and the Egyptians. Canaan means low and flat. and they became all the Semitic people, the all those people, the Jebusites and Amorites and Girgashites, and they pretty much spread around, and they also became the Phoenicians. Sidon became the Phoenicians, and they went into Jordan, and that whole region was inhabited, Gaza and Gomorrah and Sodom. So they kind of spread out. And then Shem's children, and Shem was the eldest, and they went into Chaldea and Syria and Persia. Joktan went into Persia, into the Arabian Peninsula and Assyria. They became the Babylonian kingdom. Elam means eternity, and he went south of Assyria. Asher went into Assyria, east of Persia. Arpachshad went into lower Mesopotamia and Babylonia. Aram means the high lands, and he went into Syria and the highlands there, into north. Uz went into northeast Palestine, and Hul went down into Lebanon. Mash means drawn out, and he went into northern Mesopotamia and between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Gether means fear. And Shelah means a petition. And Arpachshad means a stronghold, or stronghold in Chaldees. And then Joktan, he had 13 sons, and they were in the desert. They were abundant. And what else? The Arab nations, Dikla means a palm grove, and Uzal went to Yemen. They went to Asia Minor, Greece, and the Caspian Sea. Havilah did that. So all of these men, just, you know, if you can imagine one man that, you know, had his family, and then he went to a place and just started a nation. It's just fascinating to me that, you know, out of these three sons came all the nations of the earth, and each of us can trace our lineage back to one of these three sons.
Mm-hmm.
Just interesting. So, I don't know what else to say about that, but I just thought it was very interesting, all those names and sons and people. And it was interesting that the ones that kind of stayed in that area, you know, the Semitic people, were the ones that had the 13 sons, and they kind of went up into Greece and Asia Minor. And
mm-hmm.
So. Makes me wish that I knew that ancient history and that world history, you know, that I paid attention in high school.
Yes. Well, there actually is a genealogy, let's see, it's called Roots Television, and it's part of Ancestry now, but if you go out there, if you're interested in this, there's a show there from the Jewish Genealogy Conference, and they talk about the DNA, surprisingly, the DNA, the Y chromosome, which is the male line, does not show up among those Ashkenazi. But yet, there's a marvelous story of finding that DNA marker in a tribe in Africa.
Hmm.
And they follow Judaic law. They call themselves, you know, of the book, and follow traditions. I don't know if they call themselves Jewish, but, you know, all their traditions and all of that are very very much that same tradition. And so it was very interesting. The reporter and the writer that did the research on it and talks to the group said that it's very interesting to them because they just don't find that marker there. So if you're interested in that kind of, it's called, DNA genealogy, Y chromosome or mtDNA, which is matrilineal. It's kind of fascinating.
It is fascinating, we all would have markers somehow related back to these people. So
exactly, and they said that I think there are four or five Eves that they can trace. There's such a thing, as I said, the matrilineal DNA, and it's the marker that your mother gives you. So if you're a male, you do not pass that on. But if it's mother to mother, it's child, I'll say, it's male or female child back through their mother's line. And it's a little gift that's carried all through the generations.
So your mother tells you who you are, huh?
Well, to a certain extent, there is a marker there. And as a matter of fact, that is the one that's very, very strong. They use it oftentimes in crime cases to identify people because it can reside in your hair, it can reside in your skin and all sorts of other things that are a little bit more available than if they were doing deep Y chromosome DNA. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. That's fascinating. Well, the one person I didn't mention was Peleg. And he was one of the sons of Shem. And Peleg's name means divided. And it says that the reason why he was named divided was because it was during his time that the earth was divided.
Oh.
We're going to get back to that. But
yes.
That's kind of a very fascinating little thing about Peleg. So didn't want to leave him out because he'll come back in. This is in that Hebrew form of telling the history, this was the overview. And so the next chapter will go into more detail and find out more about these people. So, this is just kind of the big picture to see, how it goes. And then we'll go back and kind of learn a little bit more about what happens with some of these people. So I think it's fascinating.
I love all the names. And I actually have one ancestor in the 1600s named Peleg. So it adds a little bit of color to that.
Well, interesting.
Yeah.
They opened the Bible and pointed to that word, huh?
Well, they often did in New England. They would
they
would close their eyes and point their finger and pick a name, which is why the names are so funny.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like preserved fish.
Preserved fish. They couldn't name them that name in Greek or Hebrew or something, so at least it would give it a little bit of... All right. Well, let's play a song, and then we'll come back and do our Colossians study. Very exciting tonight.
Great. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, my Skype disconnected, and so I can't. I have to wait 1 second while I get reconnected. Sorry about that, everybody. Dead air. Okay.
That's okay.
Yeah, it's okay.
Just adds a little pacing to this.
Yeah, just Blog Talk Radio. Okay. Well, now I have to find the... Okay, here we go. Where do you start?
For he is a
the people at my church or the choir at my church sings that song, but they don't have the Caribbean beat in the background, so I always get surprised when that's Caribbean.
Yes.
A little bit of an island beat, but I love that song. It's a good song, even if they throw the steel drums in there.
It was very lively.
Very lively. Okay. Well, we are studying Colossians, and we know that this is the letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome, and he's writing to a city that he has not visited, but his partner Epaphras was the one who came and planted this church. And he's writing these things because some heresies have been creeping up in the church, and there have been some people that are trying to bring some falsehoods into the church at their Colossae. So Paul prayed for the people, and now he's going to start teaching them, and he's teaching them about Jesus. And let's see, some of his some of the things he prayed for them are that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom. They would walk in a manner worthy of God, which meant pleasing God in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with the power of his might, and giving thanks joyously to the Father. And he starts talking about Jesus in verse 15. So let's read that. Let's see. All right. In 13 it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the Gnostics, who are the people that are spreading these false teachings and trying to persuade the Colossians of some things that aren't true, are they're similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses that we have now. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a created being, and that he was not God to begin with, but he was an angel who was so good that he was given deity, so he became God because he was so good. So that's one of the heresies that we, as we study, that, you know, we need to figure out, who was Jesus? Was he created? Is this passage saying that he was created? Or, you know, what is his part in creation? So the first question we want to ask is, who is God in relation to the Father? And who does he claim to be? And we're going to look up a few verses. And the first one is in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And that one is so good that I wanted to just read it. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So that passage, you have to really study it and look who the he is and who the he is relating back to, because those he's get all kind of confused. But I've sat and figured it out for a long, long time, and the things that it says about Jesus is that it's Jesus is his son, God's son, heir of all things. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his own power, and that he made purifications of sin, Jesus did, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is God. So that says that God created the world through Jesus. And I thought it was interesting that it says that God spoke to us in his Son, rather than, you know, we would phrase it, you know, he spoke through his Son, but it was more than that. It wasn't just that Jesus, like, was an angel, because an angel would bring God's message, but it was in the actual character and the being of Jesus, because he was God and yet fully man, that, you know, he, in his manness, he was God speaking to us rather than just, you know, bringing a message and being spoken through. He was God. In Christ, God was speaking to us. Like,
and
words,
I was reminded.
I
was reminded of the "In the beginning was the Word" passage in John.
That's the one we're going to go to next.
Oh, good.
And that it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I thought that was interesting.
Really interesting, and it reminds me of the, you know, when people pass away, I don't know if you've ever been to funerals before where people have passed away and they just don't resemble who they are. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And it's sort of almost like they have that spirit that has gone home, and so you don't see that light.
Well, there was one time when I don't know, I was just thinking about the light, and I realized that light is the energy that powers the whole world. That if there was no light, that life would soon die out on the world, in the world. That you know, that photosynthesis, and even we have a photosynthesis of a type that when the sun hits our skin, it creates vitamin D in us, which is a vital nutrient that we can't live without. And, you know, everything is powered by that energy of the light. And so Jesus being the light, it's by his strength and his power that everything exists. And without him, nothing would exist. You know, not only did he create the world in one event, one action of, you know, the 6 days of creation, but his power is continually creating new cells and new life and new plants. And, you know, it's not a static thing. Like if I made a pot and I fired it and finished it and put it on the shelf, that's completely done. It's just there. And it's dead. The creation of what Christ did,
it's necessary for him to be there all the time in order to continue the energy and the strengthening of that creation, or else the creation would cease to be.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, you know, we just don't think, you know, we just think everything is here and it's like it is and it just goes on by itself, but it doesn't. It has to have that empowerment by him, and he holds everything together, and it's just beyond even thinking about it. It makes my head explode in a wonderful way. So in Hebrews it says that God has spoken to us in his Son and made the world through him, and that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. So there's when Jesus came to earth, he was expressing God to the people here in a physical way. And that before, people had only known about God. But when Jesus came, they knew God. They knew who he was. They could have a relationship with him on a one-to-one basis. And then before he left, he made a purification of our sins so that we could, that relationship could go on, because God could not have a relationship with people who were sinful. And then when he completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of God. And let's see, in John 1:18, it says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in heaven of the Father, has explained him. I don't know that I had ever really read that verse before, that mm-hmm. when Christ came to earth, he explained to us in a very, in an illustration of his, you know, his life was an illustration that explained God to us.
Right, and so often we say to others that talk's cheap, it's action that really shows
mm-hmm.
who we
mm-hmm.
are, and whether we act on what we profess.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
Jesus became that.
And he put all of God's promises and all of his covenants and everything that he had said, he put it into action. You
right.
know, like put your money where your mouth is. Jesus came and worked out the things that God had promised for a long time and had told people about himself.
And the fulfillment of the shadowing of the various events in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The Passover lamb and the tabernacle in the wilderness and the kinsman redeemer and all those amazing thing.
He took those shadows and gave them substance.
Gave them flesh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
For us.
Mm-hmm.
So that we would be there. We would be a near relative, and we could claim our inheritance through him.
Mm-hmm. That God prepared for us. In John 12:45, Jesus told the people that whoever beholds him beholds the one who sent him. So he, you know, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. In John 14:7-11, there was an interesting event. And Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In John 8, that the event is. And in verse 58, Jesus said to some scribes and Pharisees that he was talking to them too. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who, you shall die in your sins. And the people that were there picked up stones to stone him. because he had said that, he said, I am. And that, to them, they picked up the stones, and he said, well, for what good work are you going to stone me? And they said, well, not for any good work, but because you have claimed to be God. You know, you are claiming to be God, and that's blasphemy. So we have to stone you for your blasphemy. I thought that was interesting, because the Jehovah's Witnesses also say that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that Scripture never says that he's God. And yet here, you know, we've got all these different verses that that he's saying, I am, and that's the, you know, as we know from the names of God, I am is Jehovah.
Yes.
So, Jesus also said in John 10 that I and the Father are one, and I guess that's when the Jews picked up the stones to stone him. In Colossians 2:9 it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, Jesus is in fact God, and, you know, one of the Gnostic heresies was that Jesus couldn't be God because he was in flesh, and the flesh was material, and material is all evil, and so therefore Jesus had to just be a spirit. And one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings is that when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't really come back. It was just his spirit, and he just looked like he was back, and because he couldn't have, you know, taken that flesh on. And so they, you know, these heresies are being repeated in different cults or, you know, pseudo-religions or man-made religions that still exist today. So the answers that we can give those people are found in Colossians to combat or to bring those people out of those falsehoods. The other one is in the last verse is in Philippians 2:5-11, and this is one of my favorite passages. And Paul is talking about Christ, and he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that, you know, Jesus was in heaven with God. He was God, and he laid aside his glory in order to come to earth and do what had to be done for us in order to redeem us. The next thing in Colossians, it says that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, and that's another another thing that people distort and say, well, see, he was born. So we need to look up that word, firstborn, and find out what it means, rather than just assuming that it means what we think it might mean in a modern context. And firstborn, the Greek word is prototopos, and it's used of Christ as born of the Virgin Mary in Luke, and it's also talked about his relationship to the Father, and it expresses his priority to and preeminence over creation, not in the sense of being the first to be born. It is used occasionally of superiority of position. In the Old Testament, there's a prohibition against the evil of assigning the privileged position of the firstborn to one born subsequently. So that's in, you know, like Jacob and Esau, that firstborn was changed because God gave the preeminence to Jacob. Jacob and Esau, I'm sorry. God chose to have Jacob
even though he was the second born, God gave the firstborn position or the preeminence to Jacob over Esau, who was the firstborn. And that, you know, that's God's
choice.
His prerogative. It's his prerogative. But so Jacob became the firstborn, even though he wasn't the first out of the womb, because he was the one that had preeminence.
And it tells me that the Lord knows us, you know, as it says, I knit you in your mother's womb, that God knows us even before we're born.
Mm-hmm. And he has plans for us, and he's the one that has the authority to choose who's what. But in the New Testament, relating to Christ as the firstborn, it says that his eternal relationship with the Father is in view. And the clause means both that he was the firstborn before all creation and that he himself produced creation. There's a reference to his resurrection, that he was the firstborn from the dead. And in Romans 8:29, his position in relationship to the church. He's the head of the church, the head of the body, and he's the head over the church. And in his second advent, in Hebrews 1:6, it talks about his second advent, when he again bringeth in, or puts again in the right place, the contrast to his first advent at his birth being implied. The word is used in the plural of the firstborn sons of the family of the Egyptians and the members of the church. So this firstborn does not relate to birth order. It relates to preeminence. And Christ is given the preeminence over all of creation because he is the creator. And in Hebrews, it talks about angels worshiping him. And the angels don't worship anyone except God. So just the act that the angels are worshiping him demonstrates his deity. And we are pre-known by God, and we are to be conformed to his son, who's the firstborn among many brethren. So he's our example that we need to become like him. Let's see what else is there. So it's his relationship to creation that's demonstrated. And in Hebrews 1:8 through 12, it talks about, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." So he is the creator. And in Genesis, we remember that God said, "Let us make man in our own image," and God was not creating alone. He was plural in the creation. There's a little exercise that you might want to do, and you just draw two boxes on a paper, and on one side you title it "The Image of the Invisible God," and then on the other box it's "The Firstborn," and you can go through these couple of verses and or the first couple of verses of Colossians and kind of look for things about Christ that fit into those two categories, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn. And that kind of gives you an understanding of what the firstborn means. And that's all of the lesson five, or lesson four. Lesson five is next week.
So, very good.
It's just so good to look at Christ and who he is and know that how much God loves us, how much he desires to have a relationship with us, and just to see who God is, you know, the creator who made. I was looking at a butterfly. I was out in my garden, and there was a beautiful butterfly, and I just looked at it for a while, and I have irises that are re-blooming irises, and they're just these beautiful flowers, and here it is, you know, on the edge of winter, and I have these beautiful multi-branched lemon-flavored smelling flowers that have just come up, and everything else is dead, and I've got these three tall stalks of flowers that have fibers and flowers on each one, and it's just, I just marvel at that, you know, that, that God could create, you know, okay, it's, you know, like the last blast before the snow comes, you know, and then I have another dahlia that's a beautiful purple, you know, about 3 inches across, and the rhododendron are blooming too, so I have these beautiful white bushes with flowers, so, you know, it's just a God who created all of these things, the mountains and the trees and the different kinds of animals, and but he came, left heaven and came to earth to buy my ransom. Yeah, just
yes,
so amazing that the firstborn of all creation, the one who made all of this, did that for me. Oh, I know, I like Colossians. It's a good book. All right.
It is.
Let's play another song and then we can do our other study.
Okay.
How about this one? Well, see, I have to always check, and before I start pressing buttons, I need to make sure that I'm connected. Skype just likes to dump me.
I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. Not, no problem, only a problem of dead air.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is worthy to be praised and adored. So we lift up holy hands in one accord. Sing, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name.
Rather abruptly. I was looking at my little puppy over here. She's laying on her back with her feet up in the air, but she's up on the chair snuggled into an afghan. She's just so cute. All right. So you said that we needed to read chapter 29. Is that right?
Yes, that's the one I remember.
Okay. I was going through there and, all right. Couldn't quite figure out which one we were. All right. Okay. You all right?
Yeah, fine.
Oh, okay. All right. We are studying Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur. And we're studying the names of God, and this is chapter 29, The Lord My Banner. And Kay says,
Exodus 17:8 says, "When Amalek came and fought against Israel, there was to be no white flag of surrender in the battle." God was very clear. Fight against Amalek. Why? Because Amalek and his people were enemies of God, and they had to be subdued, even if it meant war. Exodus 17:16 says, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." In this battle against Amalek, God was first worshipped as our Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Through this event, God is showing us a great principle for attaining victory over our enemy, the flesh. Let me show you what I mean, step by step. Follow me carefully. Give yourself time for meditation and come with a teachable spirit. Note I said teachable, not gullible. As you go through this study, remember, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. That's from Romans 15:4. I believe, as do other scholars, that Amalek is a picture of the flesh. We will see this later, but first let's return now to our study of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a banner was an ensign or standard carried at the head of a military band or body to indicate the line of march or the rallying point. Nathan Stone adds, "A banner in ancient times was not necessarily a flag such as we use nowadays. Often it was a bare pole with a bright shining ornament which glittered in the sun." Suppose I am correct in saying that Amalek is a picture of the flesh and that God had a practical lesson for our lives in this historical event. Taking the story from Exodus 17, what do you think the lesson is? Meditate on it, then write out your insights. Don't stretch your imagination or add to what God is saying. Just consider all the facts. For example, what happened on the top of the hill when Joshua fought Amalek? See what you can at this point and record it. Now let's look at some history of the Amalekites so that you can see how they picture our battle with the flesh and what happens when we don't hold up our ensign or standard. I pray that God will minister to you, transforming you through the renewing of your mind so that you might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where did Amalek come from? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, to whom God appeared as a mighty God, El Shaddai, the ones with whom he established his covenant forever? As you probably know, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn of the twins and should have been the rightful heir to Isaac. However, Esau despised his birthright, selling it for a bowl of pottage or stew because of the hunger of his flesh. In other words, Esau's craving was so great that he sold what had eternal value in order to gain temporal satisfaction. Esau had a son, and that son, Eliphaz, was the father of Amalek. Amalek, then, was Esau's grandson, a direct descendant of Isaac. Amalek was also the first and constant enemy of Israel. Numbers 24:20 says, "And he, Balaam, son of Beor, looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, 'Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end still shall be destruction.'" By using the phrase "the first of nations," Balaam was saying that Amalek was the first of the nations to trouble Israel. How true this was. After the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, through the Passover, and crossed over the Red Sea by the mighty salvation of the Lord, and after they had eaten bread from heaven and had drunk water from the rock, the first enemy they had to deal with was Amalek. Isn't flesh your first and constant enemy? Later, Moses would write, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all of your stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Note the phrase, "he did not fear God."
The Hebrew word for fear means to reverence, to respect, or to honor God as God. Just as Esau despised his birthright, not giving it proper value of respect, so his grandson Amalek did not respect God. Esau's birthright would have made him an heir to the Abrahamic covenant, yet he sold it because of the temporal fleshly hunger. Oh, beloved, can you see the parallels in our flesh? Like Esau, the flesh cannot wait. It demands that its cravings be satisfied. Not later, but now. Like Amalek, the flesh knows no respect or reverence for God, or for the things of God. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. Those are all from Galatians 5, 19 and 21. All those things belong to Egypt, the world, not to the redeemed child of God, bought out of slavery, out of the hand of bondage. Whoever committed sin is the servant of sin. But if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Wow. Imagine if we could blot out the memory of all of those fleshly sins from our culture.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things
are
what...
And the mistakes that we make along the way as we're going through our life, whatever it is, you know, the flesh pulls us to.
Mm-hmm. And it's our first enemy. It's our constant enemy. It's almost like trying to go on a diet. You know, you have to eat, and so there's always that temptation to eat more than you should. But you can't stop eating altogether.
No.
And it's the same way with our flesh. We can't get rid of it because it's the tent that we're being carried around in until we come to the end of our life and can go and be with Christ. But as long as we live, we're going to have that flesh that has to be fed and emptied and watered and clothed and washed. And, you know, there's so much of our day that we have to spend taking care and tending the flesh. And yet the flesh is the one thing that wants to bring us down and destroy us. You know, even in that eating part, it's the flesh that is never satisfied and wants to be pleased more and more. You know, that I like ice cream and cookies, and, you know, my flesh says one is not enough,
mm-hmm.
more. And you know, so it's that constant battling against the flesh that we do that, you know, it's hard to control it because we can't just stab it and walk away from it.
Well, it's like a friend of mine telling me that when she was pregnant, she bought a cheesecake and she put it on the island in the kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
And in the course of the day, she just took a little slice. And at the end of the day, the cake was gone. You know, she said she couldn't believe it.
Yeah, just a little spicy. Yeah.
Yeah, just, you know, she passed by.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and she just took a little spice. But, you know, and the... Yeah, I know. Well, my poor children, you know, when you're raising children, you're just hungry all the time. You know, it just, you use up so much energy that I think you have to eat more than you necessarily would, but especially when you have five of them. But my children knew that if they took the last brownie out of the pan or the last slice of cake or the last three or four cookies, they knew they would be yelled at because the last ones were always mom's, you know, and there was one time, and it was a great lesson for me that the Lord showed me, an illustration, that, you know, when you make cookies,
you're making a whole batch of cookies, and I always have to double it. And when you get down to the last couple of trays, you're just kind of tired of filling them up and timing them and putting them in and pulling them out. And so you kind of think, oh, well, I'm almost done, and you can get distracted and kind of walk away. And so usually one or two batches burn, yes, yes. So I couldn't throw those cookies away. So I would feed those cookies to my kids, the burnt cookies. And one day, the Lord just sat me down and looked me right in the eye, and he said, do you realize that you are giving your children the burnt cookies of your life?
Oh, wow.
Well, yeah, yeah. So after that, I ate a lot of burnt cookies and, tried to change my ways. But, those kind of things. And it's the flesh. It's that, wanting the best for yourself and not being willing to sacrifice time or for other people. You want to save that time for yourself. And can't I just be alone for a little while to read a book or to have quiet? And, I've had some of those battles with the flesh that I've had to overcome through the years. But the Lord holds our arms up, and through his power, we can overcome the flesh.
Oh, yes. And the people that have addictions or smoke or have other habits that are just so much a part of their lives, and they want to change that, and yet it's so difficult.
Mhm. Mhm. Well, now today we have people that have sexual addictions, and pornography. It's also part of that. Those sins of the flesh, and even these things that as you look through this list, stirring up things tearing other people down, and all the situations that happen in churches that, somebody decides that, they're redoing the inside of the sanctuary, and somebody decides that the carpet ought to be green, and somebody else thinks it ought to be blue, and then they go to war and cause a church split over the color of the carpet. Those are all part of these fleshly sins, and just interesting, that how much damage the flesh can cause as we go
through
our relationships. Yeah. So as you're praying tonight, just ask the Lord to show you where the flesh is tripping you up, where it's getting you. And next week we'll talk about how God, Jehovah Nissi, is our banner that will give us victory over the flesh. That's, he promises that in Christ and walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, and we can live a life of victory over the flesh, even though we're connected to it for the rest of our lives.
We are. There's this driving impulse for both survival and for having the acquisition of limited resources.
Mm-hmm. And for comfort, too.
And for comfort, yes.
I think that's a lot of what people desire in their flesh, is to be comforted, whatever hardship they've been through, or And it's a cause for excuses, too, that, I had a bad life, and so therefore I can da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They use that in the cases of murderers and rapists and, bullies, all those kind of things. They say, because of something that happened in their flesh, then, they have reason to be like this. And it's not an excuse. Not in Christ, anyway. If you're in Christ, it's not an excuse.
Right. I don't know if you saw the show last night on Dr. Tiller in Kansas.
Mm-hmm.
But that was one of the challenges that, and you know very well about that story.
Mm-hmm.
And that again was a difficult situation because you had many people in the community that thought he was a helpful friend.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when you look at it, in my mind, and I believe rightly so, he presumed to be God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And also, you know, I mean, we have to be honest and see that the man who killed Dr. Tiller also was taking the place of God. Because we have to realize that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we cannot, in our flesh, you know, wanting to have the satisfaction of stopping that great evil, you know, with our flesh, that man took a fleshly out, you know, the fleshly conclusion or way of solving that problem, that wasn't right either. So, you know, and as much as I prayed Dr. Tiller to be dead many times myself, that God would, you know, would take him out of this world and stop him from doing what he had done, I don't have the authority in my flesh to do that. And I see that this vengeance is also, I've noticed, and, you know, we don't really get political on this show, but I've noticed the president is trying to stir people's flesh up, too, in, you know, in his last desperate days before the election. He's gone to the Hispanic people, and he's told them that they need to punish the people who are not allowing them to become free citizens of this country to just have what is not theirs by right and what they haven't worked for, that they need to punish the people who are preventing them from getting what they want. And then he brought up today talking about the Republicans need to be put on the back of the bus, even if they win. Even if the people of this country elect them to change things and to do their will, he said, well, I don't care. They're going to be on the back of the bus, which, you know, is a stirs up memories of racial injustices, which a lot of the black community thinks that they need to take revenge and that they haven't received what is their due. And so he is, you know, rather than reasoned arguments why his positions and his policies are the best, he's going out there and stirring up fleshly animosity in groups of people who he's perpetuating the idea that they're an oppressed minority or something, you know. And all of these things are fleshly hooks or something. You know, they're things that are playing toward the flesh, not the spirit. You know, not the sacrificial giving and peaceful living and righteousness. He's stirring up the evil fleshly desires of groups of people in order to achieve his ends. And I think it's despicable. You know, because he's not encouraging good people to good works. You know, it's in the scripture, it says to stimulate one another to good works and sing in psalms and hymns. And, you know, we're to edify one another, encourage one another, build each other up and encourage good works in people. And yet he's going and stirring up evil. So, you know, plays out in a lot of different ways when you begin to look at the flesh. So I don't know. Am I looking at things too spiritual? Am I spiritualizing things? There. Hello. Hello.
Yes.
Yes.
I missed you for a minute.
Did you? Oh, you couldn't hear me for a minute? Oh.
I didn't hear you. What did you say?
I said that I asked if I was spiritualizing things.
No, you're not.
Okay. All right.
I think it helps us to understand when we personalize and share our experiences, because then others can hear and say, oh, I remember that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think when we look at the world from, a scriptural point of view, and rather than just walking through and being culturally conformed, I think that's what the renewing of your mind is, when you begin to see the ramifications of your actions and your words. And
it truly does speak.
All righty. Let's do another song, and I'm looking for a certain one, but I can't.
I'm sorry, I missed your question.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay.
Okay.
That's all right. Not any big thing at all about this one. Welcome back.
Hello. All right. Well, I don't have any topic at all for this last half hour or last 20 minutes or so. Is there something on your mind?
Well, I just think that our nation as a whole is at a very pivotal moment in time, and I'm rejoicing that so many people are claiming their heritage, claiming the Lord, knowing that in their very marrow of being that they are His and they belong to Him and this land belongs to Him. And I just, you know, from whatever aisle or perspective that we come from, I just hope that everybody claims their right of citizenship and votes and does what they think is right.
It is a sacred responsibility, I think, that to our forefathers that came to this nation and have sacrificed and worked, and you know, this America is our inheritance, our physical inheritance. It's not, you know, I think it has spiritual aspects, but it's something that's been worked hard for, and people have given their lives for it, and it's valuable. You know, it's not to be treated lightly or, you know, so I just think it's important to vote and to know all the facts and be informed. You know, taking the time to be informed is as important as before you vote, you know, because I think a lot of people in times past, maybe not so much now, but, you know, people just said, well, my parents were such and such a party, and so that's what I am, and so I just always vote the way my parents voted, and it, I mean, it takes more than that. And I'm
it
surprised
does,
how many people... Yeah, go ahead.
I think that it is a time when all of us are really doing checks to ourselves. It's easy to go along, you know, Monday through Saturday and just sort of live our life and all the demands and distractions and all of that that are going on. But there's a time, and I think we're in it right now, where our professions are being, what we profess is being held up with a mirror of what we actually do. And it's a situation now where, you know, whether we come on, whatever side of the aisle we come at, we've got to look at who our representatives are and who and what they represent. What are they going to do in terms of our faith life and our community and literally representing us. And so that's kind of on my mind this week.
Well, I think that, you know, America has been a righteous nation. And I heard a statistic not long ago that 75% of all the giving for disasters and everything around the world is done by the United States. And, you know, a lot of nations despise us because we're so-called rich, the rich nation, but we also give, and, you know, I don't know what percentage of the world's missionaries are sent out from the United States, but I would presume that it would be the majority of the missionaries, and the, as well as hospitals, and, you know, there are things like Doctors Without Borders, where they have a whole battleship that they take around and go to places where doctors are not available at all, and they treat people's illnesses. They, I know there are dentists that go on mission trips, and they go and fix people's teeth, you know, during the summer without pay. They just go to some place like Guatemala or Ecuador or Vietnam, or there are doctors that will go places and fix like a cleft palate. There's so many other countries, because of the nutrition and the lack of food, there are babies born with cleft palates, and the surgeons will go and just, you know, fix those, as many as they can over a period of time. And, you know, America
has done good for the world. We haven't gone and raped and pillaged or looted the world and taken the good things for ourselves. What we have gotten, we've paid for. If we get produce or something from another country, we pay for it, which helps their economy. But we've also given generously to the world, and through, you know, when Europe was under the rule of and reign of terror of Hitler, we went over there, and a couple of million of our men went to fight against him and his armies and to stop him from killing people. And that, you know, it's like there's no appreciation that was somehow it was because we were warmongers or something. No, we went over there to save those people. You know, imagine what would have happened if he had been able to be in charge for another 20 years. You know, so I think it is a very important thing spiritually and physically to have America remain a strong and vital country. And yeah,
it's kind of scary. I think as we move into the fall, and I heard from a friend today that there was snow in Utah, and that we are beginning to, it's getting colder, and people are indoors more and with their families. It's really a time of reflection, and for our Jewish friends, it's a time of New Year. But before that, looking at the year that came before. And so and then we come into Thanksgiving. Canada's just had their Thanksgiving. I think it was last week.
Mm.
And so, you know, this is the time of the harvest, like you had said, putting applesauce aside for the winter. It's a wonderful time of year.
Mm-hmm.
And I just pray that people will make the right choices for their families and for the nation this coming week.
Mm-hmm.
And also get involved in the process, because for too long I think we've all sat around and waited for someone else to do it.
Mm-hmm. Or just thought that, you know, it was kind of a perpetual motion machine that was going to keep going on the way it was, and that there wasn't any need to really do anything because it was all just fine and it was going to take care of itself, you know. And things just don't take care of themselves. They have to be tended. They have to be, things have to be done, because there's that law of entropy, right, where things fall apart. You don't take care of them and fix them and maintain them.
Exactly.
Mm. I do love this time of year. There, you know, the there are different foods that I like to eat: barbecues and squashes and broccolis, and, you know, just there's so many different kinds of fall foods that are so good to eat.
And the colors and the leaves that have fallen and the sky that's, you know, clearer and darker and more contrasted than it was perhaps in the summertime. And it's just an amazing time. I love the old hymns that we would sing in the choir during this time, that about the harvest home and all that.
I have to upload those and have those ready for next week so we can start playing them, because it'll be November, and I'll get those songs I'll put on the list for you, so, because I love those songs too, and it's, you don't hear those hymns very often.
You don't anymore, do you? It's all
mm-hmm.
sort of Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant and all those sorts of songs, which are wonderful too, but they just don't touch my heart in the same way.
Yeah. Well, I'll get those all downloaded for you so we can enjoy those.
Oh, so that's what's kind of on my heart this week is, and also just appreciation for everything and all around me. I still feel blessed to be an American and blessed by all the people around me, and so that's a sense of Thanksgiving as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are so many good people that are. I've come to know over the last couple of years that I never would have come to know if we hadn't been in the dorm.
Exactly. When you mentioned the cleft palate and eye surgery, I actually had been to one of those clinics down in Oaxaca, Mexico, and it was an amazing place that a bunch of physicians and volunteers from various service groups in America had established down there in a little side of the road place outside of Oaxaca. They had developed a school, an eye and cleft palate surgical center, and they also would bring villagers down out of the mountains because, you know, if you've ever been to Oaxaca. It's the conjunction of many mountain ranges converge as they come down out, you know, out of Mexico and come down and kind of come to a point there before it starts to go into Guatemala. And it's gorgeous. It's absolutely gorgeous. But also the people live really lives that we would consider very third world. Many of them, when I was there maybe 10 years ago, didn't have running water. They had people going down volunteering to bring fresh water. They may have the river, they may have a body of water, but they didn't have the water well. And so they would get sick. And maybe they didn't know about proper diet, or they didn't know about a variety of things, proper cooking. And so many of these volunteers would go down and spend some time there, and they would literally teach the community members, the leaders in the community, to all the various things that they needed to know, and then go back up into the mountains and to their communities and then share that information with them. So they had a little, it wasn't like a long-term school, but they had a dormitory and they were teaching all sorts of medical care, you know, ways to keep people from getting sick or emergency cares, things like that. So that was an interesting thing to see, as well as seeing the beauty of the surrounding villages and the history and the magnificent mountain ranges.
That's interesting. I haven't ever been to that part of the world.
It really was an interesting place. There are a lot of Americans that go down there and live there. There were at the time because it's a great place to retire, I guess, or it was until they've had some civil war breaking out. Because the expenses were so little and the culture was so great. And I just remember sitting there in a February evening in a restaurant eating some of the most delicious chicken mole. And the trees were in bloom. You could smell the trees hanging low. The open-air restaurant looked out over on the town square. And there was a band box. And there was a band playing, and the people were walking up and down the streets. And the women don't dress, or didn't dress 10 years ago, maybe it's still the same. They didn't dress in modern clothing. They dressed in these long petticoat dresses. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And they were full. And and lots of petticoats under them and colorful. And they would have their husbands with them, and the children would literally be hanging off of every arm. You know, there would be so many of them, and it would be laughter, and it would be the soft breeze of the evening and the flowers in the air. And then the beautiful sounds of the music coming from the bandbox. It was just a whole sensory experience that was remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
So that was
Hemingway-esque to me.
Yes, it's actually a town that was called the soul of Frida Kahlo, who is a well-known painter and artist, and Diego Rivera, who were well-known Trotskyites, as a matter of fact, but they did beautiful artwork. And so it was in February, the hillsides that weren't the mountains were all covered with soft green, and then the trees were in bloom, and the streets at night, people sleep during the heat of the day and then get out with their children and their families and leave their homes and walk up and down the little city square and share stories with one another. I've never seen so many cathedral churches around. You know, it would be like one family would have one church and two blocks later there'd be another church just as big.
Mm-hmm.
And you wondered, you know, it must have been the silver, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Because silver is
yeah.
really a big part of that area. And they must have had a lot of families that increased their wealth so much that they decided to build their own church. And it, you know, it's remarkable, really, beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go up into the top of the mountains and you go up to Monte Alban and you see the old pyramids where some of the old, you know, primitive religions would build their buildings right on top of the previous conquered community. So we see that repeating again in modern day. So it was an interesting experience, yes.
Mm. And all those people went from America down there to help those villages of people with their medical needs and their education and all those things. They left their snug little suburbs and went down there to help those people, right?
Yes, and
the
they
American
were medical
way.
Doctors. This was their vacation. Their
yeah.
vacation out of, you know, working 80-hour weeks. And nurses and others, their vacation was to, you know, spend 2 or 3 weeks down in either Mexico City or Guatemala or in Oaxaca, various communities working in a volunteer way, giving back. Because
mm-hmm.
the Lord gives us that joy that we have in sharing and freely giving, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the American way. You know, I think
right.
that the Americans are a generous people. And I never understood why people are so angry with America, but I think that sometimes that's the human way, that when someone has helped you out and they've been very kind for some reason, you end up angry with them. I don't know why.
I think it's the
I know
with
my,
nature.
Yeah, I think, you know, I always noticed with my children that when I had gone out of my way and done something that was really difficult and special for them or taken them to the zoo or something that was a big, you know, big process to do that, and then they would have a wonderful day and you'd come home. And instead of being the little angels that you wanted them to be, you know, and say, oh, good night, Mommy and Daddy. Thank you so much. You know, just quietly go up to bed and put their little sweet heads on their pillows and go to sleep. They would turn into holy terrors and they wouldn't go to sleep and you'd have to yell at them. And then you would be mad because you had to spoil that fun day by yelling at them in the end because they were. I always wondered why when you
did something for them that was the biggest thing, that they would always act up the worst. That always confused me.
And when my child would get in trouble and I would ground her and, you know, really supervise her every single moment, you know, she seemed the happiest. She was just happy as can be, you know.
Oh my gosh! Well,
so sometimes they're surprising, and every one of them are different.
They are.
That's
they're
what's
all
so
different.
Amazing.
Mhm. Yep. And they're still different even when they're 36 years old. They're still amazing and trying and different from one another.
It never ends. As parents, we always are, you know, as someone said, it's the nature of parents to give and the nature of children to take, and that's just, you know. Until we realized, like I did one night after my second night of croup,
mm-hmm.
I called my mother up and I said, "You did this?"
Yeah.
Because my mother did it times three. And so, you know, it was just shocking to me. Here I was with this one little problem that was driving me to no sleep. And remembering sort of when we went from chicken pox to the measles in one fell swoop.
Yeah. Oh, my God.
How much fun that is.
Mm-hmm. You know, and it used to be the job of children to get all the diseases, all the communicable diseases in childhood. That was one of their jobs they had to do.
Well, we actually interviewed a woman who's anti-vaccine, and she said, you know, she's I don't believe she's a physician, but she's was a physician's assistant, and she said it's a natural process for children to be exposed to this and then develop a very healthy immune system. And I am just noticing we have, I believe, 2 minutes left.
One minute left, yes. It's the same concept of the tree, that it needs to have the wind in order to be strong, and if it doesn't have the wind to resist and become flexible, that it's not a healthy tree.
Exactly.
Same kind of thing. Well, we are to the end of our show, and it's been another good evening, and I thank you very much for being my co-hostess and my friend and my support, and I couldn't do this without you, and I just
love you
thank
too,
the Lord
Janet.
For you.
Thank
well,
you.
I hope
as well.
I hope everyone has a good week, and that we will meet again next Tuesday, and maybe we'll just do a lot of prayer and bring some friends on and talk about what's going on, because we'll be glued to the TV at that time, getting the results. Good night.
And I see.
Good night.
I see that Greg is here too. Hello, we miss you.
Oh yeah, hello,
chat.
Greg. Good to have you.
Good night, Janet. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
I am rich because of what the Lord has done. Humbly pray.